look at what Christ instituted in the New Testament Passover symbols and considered their meaning for us. For those of us that will partake of the Passover again this year, we should be humbled as we kneel before one another to wash feet, and later as we partake of the bread and the wine, to be reminded, that we are dead in Christ, no longer living our life, but living a life with Christ in us through God's Holy Spirit. His life in us is a reminder of the sinless life that we should be striving to live. So today we're going to take a look at the second part of what we started last week, and we're going to compare those Passover symbols to what we should be reminded of in our individual baptisms. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, what does baptism have to do with Passover? After all, wasn't that a separate event? We repented prior to that baptism. We accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, our High Priest, our soon-coming King. We were put under the water, and after we came up, the elder or elders that were present said to us, congratulations, your sins are forgiven. Aren't we done? To set the stage, though, today, let's back up a bit and look at what we needed to review or should have reviewed prior to our baptism. And to begin that process, before we came to baptism, we needed to understand where we were in our relationship with God. And let's look at that in Romans 3 and verse 23. We needed to understand, especially before our baptism, that we stand before God acknowledging our sins. We read that in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Humanly, we're good at telling ourselves that we're okay. My mistakes are not as bad as the next guy's. Compared to the world, I'm doing okay. It was only one time. It's not that big a deal. We can sort of grade these on a curve. That's not the way God looks at this. It's not a matter of being a good person or good intents. It's about understanding where we stand naturally on our own before God. And it is, as we read here, standing before God with our sins. Let's flesh this out a little bit more. To understand what sin is, we need to turn to 1 John 3:4, among other verses, but let's turn there. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. It's not enough to think we're doing okay. It's not enough to just love God. It's not enough to just express certain things. There's a fundamental premise that we have to understand coming before God. And if we acknowledge that we have sinned, we have to know what that sin is. 1 John 3:4 tells us that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is violating God's law. It's a breaking of God's instruction. That fundamentally puts us at a disconnect in our relationship with God. We'll come back to that thought here in a little bit. But if we just turn back a few pages to James chapter 4, in James 4 and verse 17, we read another aspect of this. Good intentions are not enough. James 4 and verse 17, we read, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's not enough to understand what defines God's character, what his law is, what his instruction is, if we don't do anything with that. This is one of the great disconnects I see in the greater Christian community. There are a lot of people that understand the Sabbath and don't keep it. A lot of people that understand the holy days and don't keep them. And tithing, and we could go down the list of fundamental doctrines. There are a lot of people that understand these things, but they don't do anything with it. The point that is missed is that they're in opposition before God. We are in opposition before God when we engage in these things. Because if we remember Romans 3:23, it tells us that we've all sinned. We're all in this position. But where does that opposition come from? Let's turn next to Romans chapter 8. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul's going through expounding aspects of God's Holy Spirit in general. But in Romans 8 and verse 7, there's a specific statement that defines something that we need to understand as well. Romans 8:7, where it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Now, depending on the translation you have, enmity simply means opposition. Carnally, humanly, we stand before God in opposition to His instruction, the way He wants life to be lived. Rebellion comes easy to the carnal mind. Look at the world around us. The polarization, the rejection of authority, the hostility in the world, the independent mindset, don't tell me what to do, don't tell me what to think, and so forth. That's a carnal mind. And we can have glimpses of good things. It's not that there's no good in the world around us, but the tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, wasn't it? And the problem is, without God's perspective on thing, evil tends to magnify and good tends to diminish. Let's turn next to Acts chapter 2. As the apostle Peter gave his message on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD, he was speaking to an audience that had heard Jesus Christ speak who knows how many times. He wasn't really saying anything new to them that they hadn't heard before or hadn't heard firsthand from Jesus Christ himself. But they became convicted after the end of his message, which is an interesting thing to consider. Why were they not convicted prior to this? I mean, they had the Son of God standing before them saying the exact same thing. And it didn't mean anything at that time. The difference was that they were not convicted in their hearts previously because they had not considered the price of their sin before God, what it cost. And if you go back and read chapter 2 at a later point, you'll read through this, and he's very specific in telling them that their sins caused this. Their sins made this necessary. But because Christ did this, there's also a benefit that comes from that. They had not understood their personal accountability and their sinful actions. They were just living life, going about their business, and they had not seen themselves in their sin before God. But after realizing these points, we come to verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, when they had considered everything that Peter said, they then said to them, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" There's a great lesson in counseling. Some of the rhetoric that's used is that you cannot begin to address a problem and change it until the problem itself is acknowledged. If something is causing a problem in your life and you refuse to acknowledge that it even exists, nothing's going to change. It's going to go on as it was. Well, they had finally come to a point, this audience here, where they realized they had a problem. They thought they were standing before God in righteousness because of the physical things they did. They could check them off a list and they could say, okay, God can't punish me because I've done the right things. But they were missing the intent of the law, and they finally began to see it here. And so once they asked the question, what are we going to do, then Peter answers them in verse 38. He says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, we already covered what that sin is, the violation of God's law. And it has to be more than good intentions. He says, "Do this and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, in connection with this, one of the hard questions to ask ourselves once we do understand what sin is why haven't we stopped sinning? If it was simply a matter, again, of knowledge, we should all sit before God perfect, right? But we all know that's very hard. Think back to what we just read in Romans 8:7. We still have some of that carnal mind, don't we? It doesn't go all away right away. There's a process. But let's turn to Proverbs 14 and flesh some of this out again. Proverbs chapter 14 shows us that this concept of standing before God because we acknowledge sin, we understand our weaknesses, is not just a New Testament concept. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the writer here says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, Now, I have four brothers. My brothers were always getting in trouble. Sometimes things would happen, and mom and dad were, especially my dad, would say, "What were you thinking?" And somewhere along the line, it seemed like a good idea at the time. You know, but not everything is a good idea. I mean, in a more serious vein, when we consider the way the world runs, it seems right to everybody. But we can see where it's headed, can't we? It says here to continue, but its end is the way of death. It doesn't end where they think that it will end. It doesn't bring the right consequences, the right benefits. In fact, in Isaiah 55, to continue on that thought that we read in Romans 8, God even says to Israel, "You don't think the way I do. Even if you think that you're righteous, you're not thinking the way that I do." In Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek the Eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Because we run the risk in our sins of separating ourselves. Again, we'll come back to that thought a little bit later, but kind of hold that in your mind. If you have individuals at work that just live a lifestyle, or they engage in behavior or language that just doesn't fit, you don't want to hang out with them, do you? If they're talking about the wrong movies or their derogatory speech or their behavior or whatever, you get tired of that. You don't want to be with them. Well, think about this from God's perspective. He hates sin. Why does he hate it? We read in Proverbs 13:12 that way leads to death. That's not what he wants. And so he's encouraging Israel here to think differently. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." Naturally speaking, we don't think like God. We read, again, Romans 8:7, that carnal mind is in opposition. We're predisposed, if you will, to not be on quite the same wavelength. But notice what it said at the end of verse 7 there. "He will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon." God is not looking for us to do the wrong thing. He rather has made accommodations knowing we will do the wrong thing so that we can have a repaired relationship. We also have to come to an understanding that not only do we have a carnal mind, but there's someone else egging us on in the wrong direction. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read this. This is a point lost even to many in the Christian community. They speak properly of God's love and what that should do in our lives and how we should express that to others, but they really don't have an answer for so much of the evil and the suffering that's in the world. They don't understand that what most of what we see in the world is not of God, not God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4, and in verse 4, we read this, "Whose minds," speaking of those ones in Paul's day that were in opposition to God, says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." That is, Satan is behind the scenes, and we've used the analogy before of a wavelength, radio signals, and how those are broadcast all around us. You know, police bands and even our cell phones run on certain radio frequencies, television signals, all of this that takes place. But we don't hear that, do we? Unless we have the right device to tune into them. Well, that carnal nature is tuned into Satan's wavelength. And as it says here, he's blinded those in the world now, to the point where most don't even have a concept of evil. Satan magnifies that carnal nature, and he stirs up that rebellion against God. And if you want to write in your notes Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, it talks again about him being the prince of the power of the air, that influence. We know from the book of Job that he works behind the scenes. And he's called an accuser of the brethren. He's always stirring up these things. But let's read John 8 next. The Jews of Christ's day didn't even comprehend this on the same level. But Christ took them to task at times. There were times he was very patient with them, and there were other times when he didn't have any patience for them because they were working in opposition to him, or they were just being rebellious, or they were trying to justify themselves before God. John 8, though, he calls them on the carpet here. In verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" He's asking a rhetorical question, because then he answers it, "Because you're not able to listen to my word." You can't listen to it because you're not hearing what I say. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he would have had the same effect if he took a 2x4 and hit them on the front of their face. They would have been just as angry. Because what he's saying here to them is the God you think you're serving is not the God you want to serve. It's the wrong God. He's rather magnifying all those wrong influences. We read earlier about God's patience. So let's turn to 2 Peter 3. We're setting the stage here as we get into these symbols of baptism and Passover, but I want to make sure that we're coming from a certain perspective here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness." And again, humanly, we're not real good at patience, are we? I mean, look at everything that we have that's drive up in this country. We don't even have to get out of our car to get our prescriptions, our dry cleaning, our banking, our food. We do so many things where we don't even have enough time to get out of the car. We can't be bothered to walk a few feet. We're impatient. If we have to wait more than 10 minutes for our food, it's too late. But God doesn't work on that vein. He's working from a different perspective. And he's not slack with these things, it says, but is long-suffering towards us. We should all be ever grateful for that. Because if he was looking for a reason to punish us, we'd give him enough reasons. Rather, he's looking for reasons to work with us. And as it says here at the end of the verse, "and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants us to see these things. Not that he wants to rub our noses in our faults, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. But going back to my earlier point, we can't change what we don't know is wrong. I think, personally, we're going to spend an awful lot of time in the millennium doing exactly that, showing people what's broken and how to fix it, especially in their lives. We also, if you want to write down Acts 17:30, where it says there that God wants all men everywhere to repent. Not just a select few, not a nation or a group of people here or there. His desire is to have all of mankind be part of his family. But just to reinforce the point, Isaiah 59, we cannot do it, we cannot be part of that process if we are separated from God in our sins. Isaiah 59 in verse 1, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." This is not an impossible task for God. "Nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear." Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Going back to that analogy of the person that you don't like being around. God provided a way for our sins to be paid for, but he doesn't want us to stay in them because he knows where it leads. He knows what it bears fruit. But he will not dwell with it. That's why you and I have to work with him now to overcome these things. This is, as it said, this is not the real life. This is the trial run. He's working with us now so that we can change this. Because in that effort is where we gain godly character. So let me pause here and go back to my original question. What does Passover have to do with our baptism? Did ancient Israel understand that their sin stood between them and God? When Isaiah read this to the nation, they didn't listen to him. You can read the history of what happened. Almost every prophet that God sent, if they didn't try to kill them, they harangued them mercilessly. But do you think ancient Israel had a better appreciation for a sacrifice to cover their sins? In Exodus 12, when they sat in their homes and they listened to the cries of the nation around them as they found their dead loved ones? If only for that night, I think they deeply appreciated it. Do you think they appreciated being reconciled to God? I do. I think at times they caught that glimpse, but it was incomplete at that time. The process of introspection that you and I began at baptism, for those of us that are baptized, shouldn't have ended when we came up out of the water. That's just the beginning. Passover is a reminder of where we were before God called us, certainly, but it's also a reminder of where we're to be going, what we're still supposed to be doing with God's help in our life, working with the Father and Jesus Christ to remove every vestige of our carnality. The great lesson in de-leavening our homes is how pervasive the stuff is. You find it, when did I eat something here? You know, or you think you've cleaned. The classic example is a minister I remember as a young boy talking about this during unleavened bread. He was relating in a sermon the previous year. He was sitting listening to another individual speak, and he had his leg crossed, as men tend to do, and he had cuffs, and he happened to run his finger along his cuff because it had become unstraightened, and all of these crumbs fell out. Because how does a minister eat after church? Standing up. So all these crumbs are falling in his cup. He didn't think about it. Or the example I related about my friend that was trying to throw the bagel up the hill. You know, leaven is a great lesson of how pervasive this is. You see that when you start looking at food. They put leavening in this? We had spaghetti last week with meatballs. They have leavening in the meatballs. A little bit of bread to season the meatball. God wants us to understand how pervasive that carnal nature is, how it operates when we're not even thinking about it. In that way, then, Passover is a reminder of that thinking differently that we read in Acts 2:38. And it's a reminder of Christ being the priority in our life rather than listening to the present God of this world. Let's turn next to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, we'll start at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." He's speaking about Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt. He says they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. They symbolically went through the same process. God wanted them to understand that when they came through that Red Sea, they were to be different. What they started on Passover was to put them on a different path. They all ate the same spiritual food. That is, they were all fed from the same source. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There are the symbols of Passover right there. And it starts with baptism. It starts with being washed. That washing is representative of being clean before God. And even in the Old Testament, the priests and even many of the individuals that brought their sacrifices, they had to be clean before God. The high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, had to wash himself, his garments, to represent this. Let's go a little further back to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 5. breaking into the thoughts here, he's talking about spiritual warfare, and he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts himself, back to that carnality that we read of in Romans 8, casting down every high thing that exalts himself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You and I know how hard that is, don't we? Romans 7 is the great chapter where Paul says, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the things that I know to do are the things I'm not doing. This great struggle that we go through at times. But repentance is a process. And as I like to say, when Romans 7 comes up, just remember that Paul wrote that about 25 years after his conversion on the way to Damascus. He's still dealing with these things. That's how much this struggle is a part of our calling. But that repentant process that we're supposed to start before baptism is not the end of it. That repentance is to be part of our calling until Christ changes us at His return. But there's a fundamental thing we need to keep in mind as well about repentance. And that is that repentance is not possible without humility. We're back to the aspect of somebody who cannot be changed. They can't be changed because there's no humility. That is, there's no acknowledgement that they might be wrong. And if you're dealing with somebody that doesn't entertain a thought that they may not have the whole picture, there's no point in having the discussion, is there? Let's turn to John 6. Verse 44 has a great statement. We might be predisposed because of our family exposure to the church. We might be predisposed because of other circumstances in our background. But John 6:44 tells us, as we read here, that no one comes to me, this is Christ speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The interesting thing even with repentance is that it doesn't start with us. It starts with God calling us. And then we have to decide what we're doing with it. Are we going to respond? Are we going to yield? Are we going to say I'm sorry and try to do better with His help? Or are we going to stand our ground and say, there's nothing wrong. I'm okay. If you want to write in your notes Isaiah 66:2, it says there that God seeks those with humility. We're back to our friends. People we hang out with because there are things that we like. Right? The same hobbies, the same outlooks, we like the same sports teams, the same kind of humor or lack thereof, or you know, whatever it happens to be. We have things in common. The people that we don't have anything in common with, we don't hang out with, do we? We might have to interact with them, but we don't go out of our way to spend time with them. Well, why is it any different with God? He calls us because He wants us to be like Him. And we know from Hebrews 4, verse 15, that it says, Christ was tempted like us. So it's not that Christ doesn't know what we're going through. God doesn't sit in some remote area and say, do as I say, but I don't have to do. And to me, that's always been a very encouraging element of what we understand from Scripture. God knows. And He's not above coming down and getting in the muck with us and saying, I know it's hard, but it's possible. Look at what I did. Going back to the aspect of baptism, we were washed at baptism to remove our sin. We symbolically have that sin washed. And going under the water, pictured symbolically being buried. That man, that woman died. We represent that when we go through that process. When we come up out of the world, out of the water, we're picturing being reborn with Christ in us. We accepted Jesus Christ's payment for our sin. And in exchange for that payment, we said, our life is no longer ours. Let's turn to John 13 and see Christ's example in the foot washing. John 13 and verse 1. It says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He gave his life for us. He knew that's why he came. And although humanly I can't imagine that he was looking forward to it, because of his relationship with his Father, he was. He didn't want to go through the torture, but he was going to do that for us. And so verse 2, Satan had already put into Judas's heart to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So he's now beginning to rehearse these symbols that we went through last week with his disciples. And after that, verse 5, he poured water in the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, wiping them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he says to Simon Peter, or rather Simon Peter says to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Simon knew what this represented and the humility that Christ was expressing. And from Peter's perspective, this is not what someone in authority did. And Jesus then says to him in verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You'll understand. And more than that, Peter, you'll follow my example. And so Peter then said, wash all of me. Verse 9, Christ then said, or 10 rather, says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. The washing is not what cleanses us. It's the attitude behind the washing and the humility expressed and willingness to serve one another in that capacity. We went through this again last week, but the important thing is the humility in Christ's example. Not only was he willing to wash their feet, he's willing to die for us. And because of that, he can be there to assist us. Our Passover lamb is the perfect sacrifice, but not just for Passover. He's the perfect sacrifice the rest of the year as well. Because Christ is our Passover lamb, we can understand what sin is. 1 John 3:4 doesn't make sense unless you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. There's a huge disconnect. Understanding Romans 8 is not possible with a strictly carnal mind. It has to have part of God's Spirit. We understand the price of sin, what repentance is, and how to overcome. These are not just Passover principles to understand, but principles to guide us in all of our life, the whole year, year in, year out, a reminder of why we were baptized. Now, last Sabbath, in reviewing this, we looked at the symbols of the bread in Luke 22, and Christ there instructed his disciples to eat some of this bread during the days of unleavened bread, and what it represented. It represents his broken body for us. In John chapter 6, if you're still in John here, let's turn back a few chapters. John 6 and verse 32. John 6, 32, Christ says to them here, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't give them any bread. But Moses was in charge when this bread was given. And he instructed them via God how to use this bread, how to partake of it, how to eat it, how to prepare it, and various things. But that didn't sustain them. That was temporary, wasn't it? When they were done with their wanderings, it ceased. But Christ goes on and says here, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Remember Proverbs 14. What the world thinks is life is not life. It ends in death. That's not life. John 10:10 tells us Christ said that he came so that we could have life, true life, the abundant life. So verse 34, they understand a little bit of this. And they said, well, then give us this bread always. That's the food we want. The food you could eat and never be hungry again. Think of the time and the money you would save. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? They didn't quite get it. And so he says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That is, eternally. What sustains us spiritually, we will never hunger. And most of the problems, most of the ills and sufferings in the world around us are because people are trying to satiate a hunger with the wrong things. They're trying to fill their lives with distractions, thinking that's the meaning of life, and it's not satisfying them. Christ's broken body is not enough to cover our sin. We must also add to that sin payment our obedience to God's instruction. That's 1 John 3:4. Once we know what it is, we need to stop breaking that law. As we live daily in God's instruction, we begin to take on the mind of Christ. This is just a natural extension. Think about whatever work it is that you do or did do. And if you had to explain that to somebody, all the ins and outs and all the nuances, it'd be really hard, wouldn't it? Because so much of what you do out of habit. You've learned certain things over the years. Even what we might call, you know, shortcuts or tips. And when we live God's way of life, it's no different. Those things start to become second nature to us. That's only possible with Christ living in us, beginning to change us, the way we think. We know from Matthew 4:4 that we're to live by every word of God, that bread representing what sustains us, what nourishes us spiritually. And at baptism, we apologize to God for our sin and accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our high priest, and our soon coming king. And as such, we would live as he lived. We promised that the bread of life would be what would direct and sustain us. That's what we would eat from. Moving on to the wine. Last Sabbath, then, we looked at Matthew 26 and the instruction Christ gave his disciples about the wine and it representing his shed blood. But there's more to that as well. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. These are not empty symbols, as too many view them. They have deep, rich meaning. They're supposed to point us and focus us in a different direction and make a difference in our lives. And in Hebrews 9, verse 11, we read where it says, but Christ came, Paul talking here, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He came perfect, physically, mentally, spiritually, so that, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I mentioned those priests in the Old Testament that would have to wash themselves. They'd also have to offer a sacrifice for their sins before they went in the tabernacle to represent the congregation. Christ paid for that himself. He now stands with God there at his right hand as our perfect high priest. It's through his blood, as we read at the beginning of the verse there. No longer the blood of bulls and goats, calves. That was temporary. That was to point Israel to something. But now we have the perfect Passover, the perfect payment of our sin. Notice the end of the verse, having obtained eternal redemption. The point is so that we can be reconciled with God. Isaiah 59 no longer applies. We're not separated before God. Our sins have not removed us from his presence. Christ's shed blood covers not only our sins prior to repentance, but continues to cover our sin. That as high priest now before the throne of God, we can go to him whenever we need to. Not that we ever should take it lightly, but that we have direct access. This requires that repentant heart that we talked about earlier. And that's a heart that cannot stop at baptism. As I've said, it's just the beginning. But rather, it's to be a continual part of our walk before God. And this is not a light thing to consider. As we come before God on Passover evening, it is unique in that it is not an overtly joyous occasion. We don't come with smiles and a happy heart, and you know, it's this event that elicits a lot of conversation. It should be a very somber evening to consider these things. What Christ went through to pay for our sins, and that He willingly did it, and that this is for everything. These are not just empty traditions, that this represents our relationship before God and what we have access to and what it's supposed to be doing in our lives. And our sinful ways don't magically disappear upon baptism. It always astounded me when I was baptized. I was baptized Pentecost weekend, 1981. So it was a Saturday evening. I still remember the location, the fellow's house that I was baptized in, his basement in, still attends in Cincinnati. He'd forgotten about me a long time ago, but I remembered it. And the thing that struck me odd was the next day at services, there were people saying, "Well, do you feel different?" No, I didn't know what I was supposed to feel. But it was probably different because I'd grown up in the church. I had a different perspective to begin with. But I came to the quick realization that it didn't all just go away at baptism. That's just the beginning of it all. We've got a lot of work to do after that. All of you are probably very aware of that. It's much like an embryo in a mother's womb. It's not a fully autonomous human yet, is it? It has to be nurtured. It has to be sustained. It has to be protected. It has to grow inside its mother. We're no different spiritually. We have to grow in these things as well. And it's always an interesting conversation when somebody, especially new in the faith, if you will, recently baptized or whatever, and they'll talk about some of the things that they're struggling with. And from their perspective, you're not struggling because you've been doing this for 20 or 30 years. And you have to explain, no, that's not the case. The important thing is to stay part of the body. If we're not in the womb, spiritually, we're dead. We're not born again yet. That doesn't happen until Christ returns. But that shed blood of Jesus Christ continues to cover our sins so we can grow now. We can grow in the interim. And what was started at baptism, we need to continue with and see through. One of the sad things that I've seen, and I'm sure many of you as well, are all the ones that went through this process, but they're no longer part of the body. All of the symbols of baptism come together as a reminder of Christ continuing to work in our lives. We must be in the same attitude now that we were prior to our baptism, having Christ in our life, because we cannot, we will not have eternal life on our own. It's not in us. At the conclusion of the baptism ceremony, as we came up out of the water, the elder or the elders present there laid hands on us, and they asked God to fill us with His Holy Spirit so that we would live a life worthy of Christ in us. Let's turn to Romans. Just a few more scriptures here to turn to as we begin to wrap this up. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 14, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." To put a simple definition to it, as Mr. Chance likes, if you don't have God's Spirit, you're not a son of God. Now, fortunately, we don't have to decide that. That's up to God to determine. But if we have God's Spirit, we will be led by Him. We'll be responsive. That humility will be there. We will listen to the instruction and we will grow. And we'll go through the painful moments when somebody points out to us, or God does in some other fashion, it's time to change this. You can't keep doing that. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the bondage of the world. That's the bondage of the carnal mind. God says, I'm not calling you back to that. And one of the most fearful things people face in the world out there is death. Because they have no hope. They have no answers of what else is there. The rest of verse 15, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Father. God has adopted us. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, we have trials in life, but you know what? Everybody does. You don't have to be in church to have trials. Your people, your families, your coworkers, your neighbors, they face struggles in life as well. So what's the difference? The difference is we know what it's about and what it's for, what we can accomplish through them. Christ suffered. Did He have trials? His family didn't get Him for most of His life. Every time He challenged the authorities in the right way to explain what God truly wanted, they just only sought to kill Him. He probably didn't have many close friends at all. Who would He talk to, humanly? We're supposed to go through that suffering with Him. Not to suffer, but as it says there at the end, that we might be glorified with Him. That we can have the picture of what this is all worth and why we're doing this, why God has called us. Remember what we read in Acts 2:38 after Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Why? Why go through the process? So that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it's only with that working in us that we can begin to change and grow. Baptism pictures those things. Passover pictures those things. And there's great harmony between those symbols. And as we grow up spiritually, we can be reminded of those things. Revelation chapter 2. These are the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, what is now modern Turkey. These seven letters that you're probably very familiar with. And my point is to not go through the letters, but simply to remind us of what God said, what Christ said to John to record at the end of every letter. So as one illustration, Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now remember what Christ said to the Pharisees? Why do you not hear me? Because they didn't have God's Spirit, but also because they didn't want to listen to Him. So Christ is saying, if you are inclined, listen. If you have my spirit, listen. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. God wants us to eat of the tree of life. He didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge and good of evil. That's why he told them, don't eat of that one. But we don't have record of him ever saying, don't eat of the tree of life, until after they did what he said not to. God wants us to have that, but notice it's in the overcoming that He will allow that to take place. He needs to know that we desire His righteous character above everything else. That carnal nature that we read about earlier has to be overcome. We must overcome what we are to be what God knows we can be. And as we read earlier, an heir of salvation in Christ, to be part of His family. We do this in part by loving God and loving fellow man, those made in the image of God more than we love this world in the influence of Satan. Matthew 22 then is the last verse. This is where we read this. The Pharisees sent a lawyer to challenge Christ. Because Christ had silenced the Sadducees, there was no love lost between those two groups. And so the Pharisees thought, well, we knew they couldn't do it, but we've got a shot. Let's go embarrass Christ. So they gathered, Matthew 22, verse 34, and so verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I don't know what he was hoping to hear, but I can almost guarantee you it was not what Christ said. Jesus then said to him, "You shall love the eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind." God first above everything. It doesn't mean we don't have a life apart from obeying God. But what we do in our lives, does it reflect God's instruction? In speech, in action, in attitude, behavior. Christ doesn't leave it there, though. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It all comes down to this. And you know what? You can't do either one of those if you're not of a humble heart, if we're not repentant before God, if we're not striving to have Christ live in us. But even the Apostle John said, if we say we love God and hate our neighbor, then we're a liar. It's a package deal. We represent these attitudes that we just read here in Matthew through the Passover symbols, through our baptism symbols. Because Passover is reflected in our baptism, and baptism is reflected in our Passover. While it can be easy, especially this time of year, to be overwhelmed by the reminder of the cost of the sins in our lives, God doesn't want us to be overwhelmed. We should use that understanding to motivate ourselves to work with God, to change our carnal nature into righteous, holy character. Passover is a wonderful time of year to consider all that God has done and is doing in us, for us to be sons and daughters in His family. I have with me today a handout that I give to the individuals that I do baptism counseling with. If you'd like a copy of that handout, I brought more than enough for everybody to take one. I'll have those available afterwards. But let's approach and partake of the Passover with all of the humility and the reverence that it deserves, and remember the hope and blessing God has given us through our baptism.